for the sake of God's word. If it wasn't for the Bible, then what are we doing here? All right? Church should be more than just a religious country club. Thank you. All right. But don't we love country clubs? Huh? Okay. So open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, and we will be ending Philippians today. And I'll end it with a review of some of the highlights of this particular book. I hope that you recognize through the scripture reading this morning that the importance of God's word, it actually is life. And the psalmist recognizes that in that particular portion of this, of Psalm 119. So given the fact that we're here to learn about God's word, the purpose of learning God's word is to learn how he thinks so that we can think the same way, so that we can know how to live and know how to act and behave. And as we stop and we think of the title, Mature Conduct, God does want to influence. And the Word of God, the Holy Spirit that's in us, wants to influence us in how we think and how we behave. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of influences in the world today. And when we went through the passage in chapter 4 about thinking and all of the thoughts that the world puts out there, and I just made reference to the fact last week that a lot of the immorality that we're seeing and the disrespect for, disrespect for women, disrespect for just human life in general, disregard for things that are decent, is a result of pushing the Word of God aside and allowing worldly thoughts to capture the thinking. And as we stop and we think of how important it is to influence us with the Word of God, parents, I would like to encourage you to not only read the Bible, which is the most important book that you can share with your children, but Philippians talks about other people that can be of positive influence. You want to read bedtime stories to your children? I'll tell you what, there's some great missionary stories. There are stories of even out of the Old Testament, of heroes of the faith. And our children need to hear about the heroes of the faith. They hear about heroes of the rap music world. A lot of good that's doing. They see heroes on the football field. A lot of good that's doing. And heroes everywhere else. And from actors to politicians. And you wonder, no wonder we don't have any hair. Right, Dan? You just have to scratch your head and wonder, what is happening? And yet there are those who have been faithful to God's word. And it's those stories that we need to influence our children with. Agreed? And so I hope that we're here and we get a little influence this morning from the Word of God. So as we move on and talk about mature conduct, Philippians was an interesting book. And just to remind you, Paul established the church in Philippi on his second missionary journey. In fact, it's the first European church to be established. Paul on his second missionary journey, and his first missionary journey was in this Asia Minor area. You see, Ephesus wasn't established then, but it was a shorter missionary trip. He went back on his second missionary journey to visit these churches and was going to go north towards the great city of Constantinople. And the Holy Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go any further north. I want you to go west. And he goes west, and you can see that yellow road across the top, or the yellow, that's his second missionary journey. And he catches a boat at Troas. Now, somewhere just before Troas, Timothy joins Paul and his missionary team. We know that because, Luke, the writer of Acts. And we know that from the fact that Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And they're a history from the birth of Christ to the establishment of the church. And as we follow Luke, right in this time period, Luke changes the pronouns from they went to we went. And Luke joins their team. And so Luke then at Troas is with Paul, and Paul, Silas, Dr. Luke, and Timothy is along with this trip. So there's four of them on his team. They land in Europe, and they the first place they come to is a little town, Neapolis, and then they go inland just a little while or a little ways, and they reach the town of Philippi. And Philippi was a very important and classy little city. And the reason it was is because it was a colony. Remember that? And as a colony, it was established and actually named after Alexander the Great's father, who was named Philip. And this city called Philippi, when the Romans took over, they made it a colony. Now, in making it a colony, it was given special privileges. When Rome took over, every place, including Judah, Jerusalem, they had to pay tribute. Remember the tax collectors that were going on and making a good living in the land of Judah? They had to pay tribute to Rome. But if you were a colony, you didn't have to pay tribute to Rome. Didn't mean there weren't any local taxes that you had to pay. No doubt there was, but there wasn't this tribute that was necessary to pay to Rome. And also, Rome allowed colony cities to govern themselves. They had a degree of autonomy or independence that other cities just simply didn't enjoy. They had parameters, of course. If they wanted to leave the Roman Empire, that would have been crushed, all right? But if you ran yourself in an honorable way, Rome let you be. And if you were a citizen of the city of Philippi, it was greatly valued, and it was something to be proud of. And so if you ever left town, you said, well, I'm from Philippi. I'm a citizen of Philippi. People from other towns would say, wow, really? Man, I wish I could be a citizen of Philippi, but I am. And these people were very proud of their citizenship. And the Apostle Paul uses that to remind them of their true citizenship. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. And in chapter 3, verse 20, it says this, now in my older King James here, it's got the word conversation, but it's the word citizenship. For our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And as we stop and we think of the importance of citizenship, for Paul to use this particular term should have struck a chord with the people of Philippi. This church at Philippi was established around AD 51. This book was written while Paul was in prison 10 years later. In about AD 61, this book, this letter, was written. And as we stop and think of the first church established in Europe, that won't be on the test, but it's AD 51, right in there, all right? And this letter was written about 10 years later. It's interesting because the first three converts on this church was made up of Lydia, a business person, a girl who was demon-possessed and made money as a fortune teller to her masters, and an emperor worshiper, which was the Philippian jailer. And that's very interesting, isn't it? As we stop and we think of who makes up the church today. And if you stop and you look at these people, we're all here, aren't we? We're all here. And there's some of you who are, what would you say, real businesslike. There are some of you, well, we won't talk about that, all right? There's others of you that are very political. You're fascist. You think the government should solve every problem. And in those days, the emperor was actually looked at as deity. And these people get saved. And they have one thing in common. They're all in Christ. And folks, that is the most blessed thing that we have in common, that we are in Christ. I went to the archives and got out some old slides. Before Abraham, the world was just Gentiles. And Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And then we have God's chosen people, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And as we stop and we think of from Genesis chapter 12 throughout the whole Old Testament, what we find is this, is that the nation of Israel and the Jewish people are the central theme. And Gentiles are hardly talked about unless they come in contact with the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, God's covenant people, referred to as the commonwealth of Israel. And God gave them a unique way to approach the one God. Now, in the world of the Gentiles, polytheism, many gods, and it goes back to the Tower of Babel. Many gods were worshipped. They had sun gods. They had rain gods. They had gods of fertility. They had gods for every little problem that they had. But the nation of Israel had one God. And that set this nation apart. And it was through this system that the nation of Israel approached God. God was very specific in how people were to approach. And if you were a Gentile at this particular time, guess what? You were, once the nation of Israel were established in both the Old and New Testament, Gentiles are referred to as those who are far off. And it's by the blood of Christ, those who are far off can be made nigh. That's good news. But in the meantime, the nation of Israel had a unique position on this earth. And if you were a Gentile and you wanted to approach God, guess what you had to do? You had to come through the nation of Israel. And if you could imagine the nation of Israel at this particular time and over the years, their heads got like this. Very proud, very arrogant, very condescending to Gentiles. In fact, the greatest division is not based on color. Jews and Gentiles. There's been conflict, and it goes both ways. There is no love loss, and you can't look at the Jews and say, they're these loving people who love Gentiles, and Gentiles just hate Jews. Well, it's true, Gentiles don't have a love for Jews, but I'll tell you what, neither do the Jews have a love for Gentiles. And they look at themselves as privileged people. And indeed they were, because the oracles of God came through them. What a privilege that they had. And so here's the Gentiles. Now, we fast forward to the time of Jesus Christ. And what happens is this, is that Jesus Christ comes on and he tells the Jewish people, the very commonwealth of Israel, that the law and your method of approaching God is, and we learn this after from the Apostle Paul, was nailed to the cross. And a whole dispensation ends at the cross. And God says this, listen, Jewish people, the way you approach God is through my Son, Jesus Christ. And it's not possible, by the way, that your animal sacrifices could ever take away sin. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And so these covenant people had to come through Jesus Christ. Now I want to tell you something. They did not go for this. And this was a bitter pill to swallow. You mean me as a chosen person of God? I have to humble myself and come through Jesus Christ. Do you know how, you know who you're talking to? I can trace my lineage to Abraham. I'm already in. Jesus, this guy's a fraud. And this was the majority thinking of the Jewish people. And then, to add insult to injury, we have this. You Gentiles, you can get in on this too. And the Jewish people said, what? You mean they can bypass us and go directly to Jesus Christ and be placed into Christ? Oh man, this was a double whammy for the Jewish people. And I hope we can appreciate that or understand that. And so what we have is this. And just keep your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 10, oftentimes referred to as the Good Shepherd passage, Jesus makes a prophetic statement in verse 16. And it's actually not all that prophetic. But the church has not been established yet. And here's what he says. He says, and I'll back it up, in verse 15, Jesus says this, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, as you stop and you think about who are the sheep, and Jesus goes right on to explain. He says this, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Now, the this fold is in reference to the nation of Israel. The other sheep are in reference to Gentiles. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Later on in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, rich or poor, but we're all one in Christ. And this was a mystery. But let me tell you this, to go from this to this was too much for the Jewish people to swallow. And they ended up crucifying their very Savior, Jesus Christ. And not many years later, we see the Apostle Paul establishing a church, and it starts with these Gentiles in the city of Philippi. One flock, one shepherd in Christ. And I hope as we sit here this morning No matter what your background is, you can say, one Savior, one flock, and I am in Christ. And that's what we have in common. And so, as we move on with this right here, the church was established and gave a little bit of background to that. The primary purpose of this book is a thank you letter for the gifts in helping Paul in prison. And so we move on, and I just would like to highlight just a couple of things from each chapter that we looked at. In Philippians chapter 1, we have divided into this book, and the first one is Paul's personal circumstance. And as we think about Paul's personal circumstance, and he's talking about himself in Philippians chapter 1, we first have his prayer. And Paul's prayer ends in verse 11. And his prayer is quite an interesting prayer. And his desire is this, is that they understand the truth of God's word. Now, I'm kind of summing it all up, but he also prays that they would have courage and confidence in what they have in Christ. This is his prayer. And it's interesting that Paul did not pray that they would prosper in their businesses, although Paul certainly wasn't against that. He did not pray for their aches and pains physically. He prayed for their spiritual needs. And I just put that out there because oftentimes we don't know what to pray for in other people. But there's always this. There's always this. And so we can pray for each other just like the Apostle Paul prayed. If you want to do a study on the prayers of the Apostle Paul, you might be surprised at what Paul didn't pray for. We then have Paul in prison. And Paul in prison, basically, is the rest of the chapter. And one of the things that we learn from Paul in prison is this here, is that his dire circumstance was not what it appears to be. And if you remember, we talked about the fact that Christians, oh, Paul's in prison. I'm in prison. Oh, no. What am I going to do? And Paul is telling them, relax. Look at what God has done. He has put me in a place where I could never have ended up on my own. Right in Rome, in the capital city, and I'm chained to who? The Imperial Guard of Rome. And they come and they watch me every day. And every watch that comes, I preach to them and I give them the gospel. And some are getting saved. And right in Rome, God is using my circumstance for the good. And while we're all bemoaning the fact that such terrible things have happened to our friend, the Apostle Paul, guess what? God is using this for good. And I might just say that if you just stop and you think of the application of that, there are times in our lives when we are in dire situations. It might be health, it might be financial, it might be other family members. And listen, folks, remember Paul. And remember that behind the scenes, there is someone working, and we don't even understand or see all that God is doing in the lives of people. And so it can be very encouraging to us. Well, the theme changes in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he starts to talk directly to the Philippian people, the church at Philippi. And the first thing that we see about this whole chapter is that it's about humility. And the first verses define or describe for us this humility in having a concern for others. You know, as we stop and we think of the opposite of humility, what comes to mind? Pride. And as we stop and we think of characteristics of pride, what is it? Look at me. Me first. Isn't that what prideful people do? Well, the opposite of that is, you know what? Don't look at me. Let's look at others. And let's put their interest ahead of mine. Because after all, am I the only person? No. No, I'm number one to me. And I'm taking care of myself first. And that's a pretty natural philosophy, isn't it? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ didn't have that attitude? And what we have is an example in the next verses of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who left heaven when he didn't have to leave heaven, and came and identified with us and put our interest ahead of his own interest. What an example we have in Jesus Christ. What an example. And as we come into the Christmas season, why did Jesus Christ come? He humbled himself so that as he grew up, he was going to take the penalty for our sin. And he died for me. He died for you. And did Jesus Christ have to die for himself? He was without sin. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. Jesus Christ did not even have a sin nature, even on earth. And yet, for us sinners, he put our interest ahead of his own. As we move on in this outworking of humility in verses 12 through 18, the Apostle Paul, and I won't take the time to read all of this, but in verse 12, what happened? I'm grabbing too many pages. I was in Thessalonians and it wasn't looking right. Okay, we'll get back there. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In the context of this right here, be humble. And then he gives us two human examples. One is Timothy, and the other is Epaphroditus. And both these men had a great concern for the saints at Philippi and saints everywhere, and did not care for themselves. In fact, Epaphroditus, who got sick, didn't even want people to know he was sick, because he didn't want people to be concerned about him. His concern was for them. Don't worry about me. What an example that we have in these two human examples. Well, we move on. And in chapter 3, we read this. Paul wants these Philippians to mature. And as we stop and we think of maturity, what is maturity? Could we define that in a very distinct way? Now, I don't want to de-emphasize or to oversimplify the word maturity, but let's take a look, if we would, at verse 12 again of chapter 3. It went from 2:12 to now 3:12. And here we can see a definition of maturity. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect," and the word perfect there means mature, "but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." And so as we think of this definition right here, and I'm a little out of sync right there, but verse 12 is this: I may apprehend that for which also I was apprehended for. And as we stop and we think of growing up, Paul asked this question in this book. Do you know your purpose in life? Do you know why God saved you and left you here? Have you ever wondered, now that I'm a Christian, now that I'm saved, why can't I just go to heaven and just forget all this? Why does God leave me here? And I've said this before, but I can with confidence tell each of you here that God is not through using you. If he was, you wouldn't be here. You'd already be in heaven. All of those saints that have died, their work on earth is done. Their work on earth is finished. And someday, your work on earth will be finished. But in the meantime, God has something for you to do. He's apprehended you for a reason. And as we stop and we think of maturing and growing up, understanding why God wants to use me and how he wants to use me is part of what maturity is all about. As we stop and we think of the roadblocks to maturity, Paul warns us about them in this particular chapter. In fact, he starts off with, beware of the dogs, legalism. And as we stop and we think of legalism, legalism is really a subtle way to indebt God to us. That's what a legalist does. A legalist sets up some artificial standards and says that if you do this, 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 and don't do this, 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 or the other thing, then somehow God is indebted to you and you will be blessed and you will be used. And it's all because of what you have done. And I want you to understand this. Grace, and in the whole package of grace, God cannot be indebted. God will never give us anything because we've earned it and he owes it to us because of what we've done. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve to have. Most of us see that in salvation from the penalty of sin. Most Christians, well, if you're saved, you had to have seen that. You had to have seen that. That it's Christ plus nothing. There is nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Do you believe that? You say, well, I believe I have to believe, but I still have to do my part. No, you don't. There is no part for you. God did it all. When he hung on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. And he offers salvation freely as a gift. And yet, as we live the Christian life, we're told we walk the same way we got saved. It's difficult for us to grasp a hold of, isn't it? Oh, I got to do something. Know that I'm saved, I've got to do something. And by the way, there is plenty to do. God will use you, but it's all of his grace. He doesn't use us because we deserve to be used. He uses us, and we should look at it as a privilege and be thankful that we can be used. He also addresses in this worldly thinking. In fact, in chapter 4, he says he really addresses what we should think like. And I mentioned at the onset that all the messages that we get, they didn't come from the Bible. Commercials on TV aren't excerpts from Bible verses. They all appeal to our lust, our sin natures. And they get us thinking in a whole worldly mindset. And the Bible tells us this, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what's your thought life like? And the Apostle Paul addresses that as we move on to the last chapter. The last chapter talks about peace, the peace of God. And as we think of peace, and just summing up this particular chapter, and I hope you recognize this is a rich book, and there's a lot of information and material in this. And so as we kind of review what we did, the peace, he talks about peace with others. And in verses, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we have the story of two women. Two women who used to work together for the cause of Christ, and they weren't doing that. And Paul wanted them to pull together for a greater cause than their own. And as we stop and we think of people not pulling together, isn't it because pride gets in the way? It certainly is. And so the whole message of the epistle comes back together. There is something more important that God wants for you than you. There is a plan that is more important than your plan. And I know it's easy for us to think that my plan, well, I'm a godly guy, so therefore my plan lines up with God, so my plan's as good as God's plan is. And if we sell ourselves on that, you know what we tend to do? We tend to sell our plan to other people and make them think it's a godly plan, and we're right back into a legalistic trap of following men instead of the Word of God. And it's important for us to understand that the key to peace is this oneness in Christ and the cause that we have that's greater than ourselves. Well, he doesn't just address that. He also addresses peace within. And this is addressed in verse 6. He says, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As we stop and we think, and we took some time to take a look at the peace of God. The peace of God is a result of what? Having peace with God. And it was on the cross that Jesus Christ propitiated or satisfied the justice of God. And it's because what Jesus Christ did on the cross that we can have peace with God. If you have peace with God, guess what? The peace of God can rule and reign in our hearts. And we, through prayer and thanksgiving, and prayer is really an exercise of faith in believing that God is, that will give us this peace. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We also have peace in all of our circumstances. As we look at the rest of the chapter, what does Paul say? And again, we'll take a look at verses 11 and 12. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, to go without, to be mistreated, and I know how to abound. And what is Paul saying? Paul is saying this, listen, I know how to, what it's like to eat, what are those noodles? When you're in college, what do you eat? Ramen noodles, all right? I know how to survive on that. And I also know how to survive on a T-bone. My circumstances aren't the key to peace. And it doesn't matter if I'm eating noodles or eating steak. Guess what? Everywhere and in all things, middle of verse 12, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And we noted in verse 11 that Paul learned this. It is not natural to be content. In fact, naturally, we are very discontented. Nothing's good enough. Is anybody else like that? Nothing's good enough. And it could be better. And no matter what you have, no matter how good it might seem, I wish this was a little bit better than this, and I wish this wasn't like this. Is there anybody like that? Okay. Am I the only one? I hope I'm not the only one, because I don't want to be alone. Paul learned to be content. And as we stop and we think of this grace, by grace, we have peace with God. And we can be reconciled to God because of what Christ did. And it can result in his children in the peace of God. We took some time in the past to look at some of those areas. The frailty of life. We're all dying. And I'll tell you this, little babies, they've got just as much life, don't they? But remember this, the minute you begin living, you begin dying. Not a very peaceful thought, is it? And yet, the peace of God can give us a great hope and a peace. And we can actually stand with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and say this, O death, where is your sting? And because he's removed it. We looked at death itself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where's the sting of death? We looked at our future in John chapter 14, where Jesus says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And he says, and what does he say? He doesn't say, don't worry, you're going to have a new house here on earth. Don't worry, you're going to be taken care of. He doesn't say that. He says this, in my Father's house. And I don't know if he pointed or not, but he very well could have. In my Father's house, there's a mansion. And doesn't that give you a sense of peace? Doesn't it? We have a hope. And then there is a judgment. And I'm going to tell you this. For every unbeliever, at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there is something called the Great White Throne Judgment. And every person who's ever lived, who has rejected or ignored Jesus Christ for whatever reason, is going to stand at the judgment seat or at this Great White Throne Judgment. And I believe this. It's really going to boil down to, well, what do you think of my son? And every mouth will be stopped. And everyone will be without excuse. And those that are in the family of God, I think, are going to witness this Great White Throne Judgment. And you're going to be sitting in the courtroom. I don't know if you'll be behind the judge or off to the side, but we're going to see this condemnation. But before that takes place, God is going to take his children and reward each one. And we're going to be rewarded based on our faithfulness. And I'll tell you what, that's not going to be a laughing matter. And when we get to heaven someday, and God says, well, let's just take a look at all that I gave you, all the opportunities that you had, what did you do with them? How did you use what I afforded you? And I don't know about you, but I think I'm going to gulp. I'm going to gulp. And I know it's natural for people to think, oh, pastors or missionaries or great evangelists, they're really going to be getting big rewards. But I'm going to tell you this. If you're faithful where God has put you, if you are maturing and understanding and apprehending what God has apprehended you for and you're faithful to it, you are going to get a reward. There is going to be mothers who have never been a missionary, who have never had time, but they've been faithful to God in raising their children, that are going to get rewards greater than many pastors or church leaders. You with me? Because God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And are we faithful? In the end, we can have confidence. We can have confidence and we can have peace if this process is taking place. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you have made our peace for us on the cross. And because our sin was laid on you, we can be reconciled to God. And as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we beg you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. We just pray that there are the majority of people here in this room this morning have made peace with God. And we also pray that if you've made your peace, that people, your children, could enjoy the peace of God every day in their lives. So we pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together and sing the last verse of My Jesus, I Love Thee.